There are a few comments that should be made before we try to translate or interpret these first three verses of Romans 9. Now, both Jews and Gentiles have, by violating the law of God, incurred divine wrath and divine displeasure, both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, both Jew and Gentile. And secondly, both Jew and Gentile are incapable of reinstating themselves in the divine favor which they have lost. No doubt about that. All have sinned, and no one is capable of reinstating himself in God's divine favor. That's for sure. Thirdly, both Jew and Gentile stand in desperate need of a righteousness which God Almighty will accept, or with which God will be satisfied. We stand in need of a righteousness which we don't have, which we can't produce, one which God will accept. Now, in the first chapters of the book of Romans, Paul revealed or taught that righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what the first half of the book of Romans is all about. We have sinned. We're incapable of reinstating ourselves in divine favor. We're in desperate need of help, and that help has been given. That help has come. The substitute has been crucified. He has been slain. And the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's righteousness, has been presented to Jews and Gentiles. Christ came into the world in fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, in fulfillment of every Old Testament type, and has for every believer accomplished divine justification. It's in him. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all in Christ. Now, you would think that this gift of righteousness which God has given, you would think that it would be universally received, both by Jew and Gentile. It's a free gift. It's given freely by God, this gift of his mercy. And you'd think that everyone who has no righteousness, who had a desperate need for righteousness, would receive one which is free. But this gift of righteousness is not universally received. In fact, I want you to listen carefully to this. While the Jews were looking for a Messiah, they expected that the benefits arising from the coming of that Messiah would be threefold. This is what the Jew believed. He believed that when his Messiah came, that it would bring to Israel national prominence. National prominence. Secondly, he believed that this Messiah would come and bring with him divine favor to Israel, the favor of God. Thirdly, he believed that when that Messiah came, that he would restore the glory of the kingdom of David to Israel. Now, they looked on him, the Messiah, as a redeemer or a savior, but not the type of savior that Christ was. They looked for him to save the Jewish nation. They were nationalistic people. They expected national prominence. They expected that glory to be restored to Israel, the glory of David's day. And they expected favor from God conferred on, watch this now, on all Jews. That's what they expected. And if not their exclusive possession, this blessing would be participated in by the Gentiles only if the Gentiles renounced Gentilism and became Jews. That's what they believed. They believed that the Messiah was a Jewish Messiah, that he would come and bring national prominence to Israel, that he would come bringing divine favor upon Israel, that he would come and restore the glory of the kingdom of David to Israel. And this, if not the exclusive possession of the Jews, if the Gentiles did participate, they'd only do so by identification with the Jews and renouncing Gentilism and merging themselves into the holy nation. With Christ came the righteousness of God presented to Jew and Gentile to be received by faith. He came as a crucified Redeemer. He came as a sacrifice for sin. He came as the Savior of Jew and Gentile to be received not by identification with the Jewish nation, but by faith in Him. And what was the result? Well, the Jews, with few exceptions, refused to receive justification on those terms. No such. Not on those terms. And they were excluded, and they were severely punished by God for their last and greatest sin, the rejection of the Messiah, and the rejection of salvation by grace through faith in a crucified Redeemer. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We will not have this man, this type of man, to reign over us. And the Gentiles in great number believed the gospel. And without becoming Jews, they were saved. And that was the state of things when Paul wrote chapter 9. That's still the state of things. The great body of believers are of Gentile origin. The Jewish nation is still an unbelieving nation. They are a religious nation. They are a nation that believes in God. They're a nation that accepts Old Testament scriptures and laws, but they are an unbelieving nation. Judicially, they're blinded. It won't always be so. But we're at the present time in the time of the Gentiles. And the issue between the Jew and the Gentile in the book of Romans is the same issue between the Jew and the Gentile right now. How God saves sinners. That's the whole issue. How God saves sinners. If Christ had come in the glory of David's kingdom, they would have bowed at His feet. If Christ had come restoring national prominence to Israel, they would have accepted Him. If Christ had come with divine favor earmarked for the Jew alone, by identification with the Jewish nation, they would have accepted Him. But He came as a sovereign Savior, as a Redeemer of lost people of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven, to be believed and received by faith, a free gift of God, divine justification, intended for all mankind, not for Jews as Jews or Gentiles as Gentiles, but a justification that can only be received by faith. And the Jews rejected it. They rejected it. And they're under divine displeasure. And this is what was on Paul's mind when he wrote chapter 9. He knew the Jews were not in Christ, and therefore they were under condemnation. He knew the Jews had rejected Christ, and Christ was now rejecting them. He knew that the Jews had put Christ away, and He was about to put them away. He knew that the wrath of God to the uttermost was coming upon Israel. He knew that their eyes were blinded, that they could not see. I think Paul believed that God would do something for the Jews someday, as he wrote in chapter 11. We'll get to that later. But right now, when he wrote this, they were blinded, judicially blinded. Their hearts were hard. And the very things that were designated by God to be a blessing to them had become stumbling blocks to them. They had rejected their Messiah. And that awful statement that they made, I know, rang in the ear of the apostle, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And that's literally been fulfilled. And his blood's still on their children. I'm not saying that it's not on us either, but it is on their children. So Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 9, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, I'm not going to spend my time tonight telling you all the different interpretations of these verses. I've been reading them last night and today, and there's no reason for me to take the time. I looked at a book I was reading just this morning, and on this one portion right here, three verses, I had about 50 or 60 pages, and most of it was talking about the different interpretations of these verses. But I'm going to give you what I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to teach concerning what Paul's saying here. Now, here's what he's saying. "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not." This is a solemn vow. Paul said, "I speak the truth as a Christian. I speak the truth as one who is in Christ Jesus. I speak the truth as one who is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. I do not lie. The Holy Spirit is my witness. I'm telling the truth." Now, you'll see in a few moments, Paul was not a swearing man, but you'll see in a few moments why he makes these solemn vows, because we're going to see in just a few moments. But he says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And this is the truth which I say in Christ, and this is the reason I have that heaviness. It's for my brethren. It's for Jewish people. It's for this nation that has rejected their Messiah. It's for these people who have rejected salvation by grace. It's for these people who have crucified their Lord. I have great heaviness for them and great sorrow for them. They're my kinsmen. They're my brethren according to the flesh. They're my nation. I could wish to be separated from Christ. I could wish to be separated to destruction by Christ if it could mean the salvation of my people." That's exactly what he's saying there. He's not saying, "At one time I too wish that I separated from Christ." That's not what he's saying. He's saying that I could wish to take their place under the wrath of God if it would mean their salvation. Now, just because you and I don't know what that means, that doesn't mean Paul didn't. Just because you and I don't have that much grace, let's don't explain away a man who did. Just because we don't have enough compassion, even for our own children, to say to God, "Let me go to hell in their place," that doesn't mean somebody else doesn't have that kind of compassion. Paul did. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He is saying that I would be willing, if it could mean the salvation of my people, to be separated from my Lord whom I love. That's exactly, you can't make it mean anything else. People try. They've tried in all these books I've read today. They can't wind up with that. That's not what he said. He makes three things are important here. Number one, his solemn vow. And here's the reason he made that solemn vow, is because of the startling statement which he made. If he's going to say, "I at one time wished myself to be accursed from Christ," he wouldn't have to swear to that. We all know that. We know he was injurious and a blasphemer and a persecutor. No need to precede that with any kind of solemn vow. Believe me, brethren, I'm not lying. He said, believe me. I'm telling the truth in the Holy Ghost. Believe me. The Holy Ghost is my witness. Believe me. He's making this solemn vow and this solemn statement because he knows he's coming out with a statement that's going to be hard to believe. That light's burning. I don't need to precede that with any solemn vow. But if you're sitting out there and you've lost your eyesight and you say, preacher, I'm not blind, it's dark in here. I say, brother, believe me. God's my witness. The Holy Ghost in my heart, that light's burning. You're blind. You see what I'm saying? And Paul gives that solemn vow. I speak the truth as a Christian. I'm not lying. The Holy Ghost is my witness. And notice the second thing, the sincere affection. He was a happy man in Christ. He was always talking about rejoice in the Lord. Talked about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He could sing and praise God while his feet were shackled to a bunk. But when he turned his attention to his brethren, he says, I have great heaviness, and my heart is broken. Only Christ could do that for a man like Paul. Back years before this, before he was converted, if somebody disagreed with him, he threw him in jail. He didn't pray for him. Back before this, if somebody disagreed with the Apostle Paul, he held the coats of people while they stoned them to death. That's how much hatred he had in his heart before God saved him. But after God saved him, these very men who were stoning him, he prayed for them. He had great heaviness and continual sorrow for them. And here's the startling statement. If it would result in their salvation, I'd take their place in hell. That's what Paul said. He loved his people so much that he felt he could wish himself accursed from Christ if it would bring their redemption. If his being cast off from the Savior could secure the salvation of the Jews, he expresses his readiness to submit to this. Hard to understand? Our Lord Jesus Christ did that very thing. He did that very thing. He was made a curse for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was separated from the Father to secure our redemption. Moses said the same thing. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. There's nobody can misread this. Moses was speaking directly to the Heavenly Father in Exodus 32, verse 31. And he said, Lord, this people, in Exodus 32, 31, this people have sinned a great sin. They made them gods of gold. And yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Take my name out of the Lamb's book of life. That's what he said. If you're gonna destroy the people, Lord, destroy me with them. Now that's intercession. That's prayer. Then verse 4 and 5. Let's look at this quickly. Verse 4 and 5. He talks about these people for whom he felt this great devotion and affection, who are Israelites. They were the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, who had power with God. Abraham, who was a prince. Abraham, who prevailed. And Paul thought how distressing it is to see people so favored, sons of Abraham, separated from God, enemies of God, rebels under condemnation, who are Israelites. And theirs is the adoption, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now, this is not the adoption which makes men joint heirs with Christ. Being a joint heir with Christ is not a national privilege. But the adoption he's talking about here is Israel was the son of God in the sense that they were separated from idolatrous nations. Now, I'll show you that in Exodus 4. Turn to Exodus 4. This explains this better than anything I could add or say. Exodus 4, verse 22. Listen to this. And God speaking to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." National people. He talked about that gang down in Egypt that he led out of Egypt and perished in the wilderness, but he says they're my son. Israel's my son. To whom pertaineth the adoption? Thirdly, and to them pertains the glory. Verse 4, Paul said, "These people that are perishing, for whom I have great affection, they're descendants of Abraham, they're Israelites. They're the people who are the national people of God, owned by God as his son. And to them belongs the glory." Now let me read a verse, I think, that explains what he's talking about there. 1 Samuel 4. When he talks about to whom to them belongs the glory, he's talking about the presence of God in their midst. The cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire that led them by night, the tabernacle that sat there in the middle of all the tribes, the ark that was in the Holy of Holies, that's the glory of God. No other nation had that. To them belonged the glory. And in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 4, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." It's gone. The ark is gone. The glory is gone. And to Israel belonged the glory. Glory of God. And to them belonged the covenants. These are the promises and provisions of God made with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham in reference to Israel as a nation. He made a covenant with David in reference to Israel as a nation. Those covenants have not been fulfilled yet, all of them. And to them, the giving of the law. Now turn to Deuteronomy. I want you to read this. I got a blessing out of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. To them belongs the law. The giving of the law belonged to Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, this is an interesting portion of Scripture right here. Now listen. In Deuteronomy 4:32, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven to the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it." What is it? Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Verse 36, "Out of heaven he made you, Israel, to hear his voice, that he might instruct you. And upon earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." You heard God speak at Sinai. And that's what he's talking. Paul is talking about the blessings these people have had. They're Israelites, descendants of Abraham and Jacob, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory. God's ark was in their midst, and the covenant. And the giving of the law. You ever heard of anything like this before sin? A people who heard God speak to them. And the service of God. What are these services? The service of God is the service of the tabernacle. God, other nations just would seek after God. But to Israel, God gave the acceptable way of approaching God. Turn to Hebrews 9. I'll show you what this means here. Hebrews 9, verse 1. God taught Israel how to acceptably approach him. In Hebrews 9, verse 1, he said, "Then verily the first covenant," talking about the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, "had ordinances of divine service. And a world is sanctuary. There was the tabernacle and so forth. Divine service. And this belonged to Israel. God taught them how to approach Him through the sacrifice, through Christ, as He ought to be approached. And to them belonged the promises. These were promises of protection. These were promises of continual existence. These were promises of the Messiah. And these were promises, some of them, yet to be fulfilled. And read on. And whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. What an honor for any nation to have men like that. They all belong to Israel. And Paul, then he gives a still higher honor. Listen. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Jesus Christ came into this world through the Jewish nation, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. He was a Jew. The Messiah, the Savior. Now look at this. And here is one of the most distinct statements of our Lord's deity to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Look at it carefully now. He's been talking about these people, Jews. They were Israelites, and to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the Father. And here's the highest honor. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is Christ? He's over all. He's God, blessed forever. That's who He is. God, blessed forever. God became a man, and when He became a man, He became a Jew. God became a man, and when He became a man, He became an Israelite. That's what He said. That's the reason one of the reasons He has such great heaviness and continual sorrow. And that's one of the things that makes their sin so great. Brethren, to sin against law is bad. To sin against love is greater. To sin in ignorance is chargeable. To sin against light is so much more terrible. And that's what He's saying. That's what makes Israel's blindness so horrible. That's what makes their condemnation so heavy, is because they sinned against so much light. Now, verse 6. Not as though the Word of God had taken non-effect. Now, Paul is saying this. The Jewish people are, notwithstanding all these privileges, under the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean the divine promise has failed. Turn to Romans 3, verse 2 and 3. That doesn't mean the divine promise has failed. God said, Abraham, you're going to have... Look at the stars. Count them. Can't do it, Lord. That's how many seed you'll have. Look at the sands of the seashore. Count them. Can't do it, Lord. That's how many people seed you'll have. I'm going to raise up a Messiah from you. All nations will call you blessed. You'll be a blessing to all nations. All right? Here the Jews blinded. The Jews cast off, the Jews under condemnation, then God's promise to Abraham was a flop. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Verse 2 of Romans 3. What profit, verse 1, what profit hath the Jew, and so forth? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect, the promise of God without effect? And that's what he's saying in Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the Word of God had taken non-effect. The Word of God is the promise of God. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, you with me? Paul is saying this. God promised to Abraham a seed, a people. The descendants of Abraham rejected their Messiah. Turned their back on Him. They've been cut off. They've been judicially blinded. Then the promise of God is non-effect. Oh, no. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, it's not everybody who is a natural descendant of Abraham who makes up the true Israel of God. That is, the people in national Israel, the people of the tribe of Dan and Benjamin and Gad and Reuben and Judah and all these tribes, this is not the true Israel. That's what he's saying here. This is not the true Israel. The promise of God to Abraham and his seed. Turn to Galatians 3:16. This is interesting. In Galatians 3:16, this is a very important verse of Scripture. Turn over there with me a minute. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Abraham is the father of all who believe. That's who true Israel is, those who believe. Now there's national Israel. I'm not denying that. Their covenants and their promises made to them, their prophecies concerning them, but that's not true Israel. They are not all Israel, true Israel, God's Israel, Abraham's Israel, which are of national Israel. Now, let's show that. Neither, and this truth is illustrated in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he said, in Isaac shalt thy seed be called. All right, you have Abraham here, and God puts the promise, or the covenant, makes the promise to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and to his seed. But here's Ishmael. He's ruled out. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So it's not all the seed of Abraham that is the recipient of the promises to Abraham. It's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then go on down to verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by her father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have a love, but Esau have a hate. You see, we come here as Abraham, and the Jews said, all descendants of Abraham have the promises of God. Paul said, oh no, Ishmael didn't. God's sovereign grace selected Isaac. And more than that, Esau didn't. God's sovereign grace selected Jacob. So it's not all who are the seed of Abraham that are the recipients of the promises, but those who are sovereignly called and redeemed by God and given that promise, the believer. Go back to verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. Now that's Esau. That's Ishmael, that's Isaac, that's Jacob, all the children of the flesh. But they are not the children of God. They are not true Israel. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This shows that the blessing was not given because a man was a descendant of Abraham, but the blessing was in the promise of God. It was in the sovereign purpose of God. It was in the sovereign will of God. And that promise was in Isaac and in Jacob. And then the apostle carried it farther, and he says, all of Isaac's seed was not in the promise, but only the children of the promise. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, were not in the promise, but the sons of Jacob. Now the seed of Abraham is not the children of the flesh, proven from these illustrations, but the seed of Abraham is the believer who is set apart by divine grace as a recipient of that mercy. And verse 11 shows us that. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now listen to this. The Jews believed, in direct opposition to the Scriptures, the Jews believed that the mercy of God to them was founded on the merits of their ancestors. They kept telling Christ that. Said, we got Abraham, our father. We have Moses. They believed that the mercy of God to them was founded on the merits of their ancestors. And because they were Jews, and because they were descendants of Abraham, God would bless them, and God would not forsake them. And Paul is laying low this proud imagination by showing them that God did set aside some of the seed of Abraham, set aside Ishmael, and he set aside Esau. And he says the children in the womb of Rebekah conceived at the same time by the same father, neither having done any good or evil, but that God might give, has a sovereign right to give and a sovereign right to withhold and a sovereign right to give and a sovereign right to withdraw his favor as he sees fit. Those children being not yet born, it was said to the mother, God's going to reverse the procedure. And your younger son's going to receive the blessing, and your older son's going to be the leader of a bunch of rebels called the Edomites. That's what God told them. Now, we as Christians by profession must not be drawn into this same presumption that God Almighty's mercy is upon us because of our ancestors. God Almighty's mercy is on us because we're Baptists. God Almighty's mercy is upon us because of our works. God Almighty's mercy is upon us because of our faithfulness to the services. God Almighty's mercy is upon us because He will be merciful to whom He will be merciful. That's what the Bible teaches. Election is defined by these words. Look back in verse 11. He gives a definition of election. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. That's election. The choice is not founded on the works of the one chosen. The choice is not because the one chosen deserves to be chosen. The choice is because of him that calleth. The choice has its divine origin in the divine will. And no reason can be given as to why Esau would serve Jacob except it seemed good in his sight. And verse 15 gives the reason. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now verse 14 declares, what shall we say then? What's going to be your attitude toward this teaching? Are you going to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Are you going to say there is unrighteousness with God? John Brown made this comment. Is it unjust for God to choose one and pass by the other when all deserve wrath? None deserve mercy? God leaves some to what they deserve and gives others what they don't deserve? Is that unjust? In verse 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from Exodus 33:18. Let's turn over there a moment. Moses said, Lord, in verse 18 of Exodus 33, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And this is the verse that Paul is quoting. And God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now this comment, and I close. God is determined to allow justice to have its course with some. And God is determined to show mercy through Christ to others. And his declaration, his reason for doing that, why any are pardoned, is to be found in his sovereign grace. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I passed by, left in his rebellion, left in his sin. Why, Lord? Because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These terms are synonymous. There is no unrighteousness here. John Brown says, God gave to some what no one deserved. God inflicted on the rest only what they deserved. And he did it according to the counsel of his own will. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless the word to our understanding. We stand in awe and fear. We stand before thee with our heads bowed and our hearts broken in reverence before thy sovereign throne. We know it's in thy power to make the leper clean. It's in thy power to make the blind to see. It's in thy power to make the lame to walk. It's in thy power to make the dead to live. It's not in us, O Lord. We are recipients of a free gift. We do not earn it. Thy mercy to us is not because of anything that thou hast seen in us or anything that we have produced or shall ever produce. We're no better than any of the sons of Adam. We're all on the dunghill. And if thou hast left us in our sins and in our rebellion, it would have been exactly what we deserved. But thy grace hath lifted us, chosen us, made us an object of mercy. We confess that. And we don't know why, except, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. We pray that it may please thee to visit our friends in mercy and our children. Call them unto thyself. We're not praying this on the basis of any merit of our own. We don't deserve it. If we and our children perish in hell, it'll be what we deserve. But we're not asking for justice. We're asking for mercy. We're asking that thy merciful hand shall be upon our loved ones and our friends as it has been upon us. Call them unto thyself through Jesus Christ our Lord. His is the glory and the praise forever. And grant, O Lord, that we shall not think that we deserve mercy because we praise him, or that our friends and loved ones deserve mercy because we know from whence it comes. Deliver us from any thought of personal glory. It's a free gift of thy love. We know that. We confess that. You've been merciful to us and compassionate with us. And we pray for them. We don't have the grace to say with Moses, blot me out of thy book. We dare not say that because we don't feel it. We have not the compassion to say with Paul, we'd be willing to go to hell if you'd save our city. We wish we had this burden. Increase our burden. Increase our concern. Give us the power of intercessory prayer. Give us the power to preach the gospel. Use the words of thy word from the lips of thy servant to reveal Christ to the hearts of sinners. We pray for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.